We're turning to the Word of God today, not to the passage that we read in Exodus 33, but back to where we were last Lord's Day morning at this time, and that's the Gospel of John, the chapter 12 and the verse 21. We'll read 20 just to gain the connection, and in verse 20 of John chapter 12 we read, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together, please, in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee. The open Word of God is in front of our eyes. We pray that Thou wilt reveal things out of Thy law that will be wondrous in our estimation. The same truth, but Lord, Thou canst make the truth fresh to our heart, to live within us, to motivate our lives and stir us up into blessed action in Thy cause. And so we pray that I will grant the force of truth to capture our mind and to dictate our way of living. And may it be that in all things our Lord and Master may be magnified today. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Trying to pull together the facts about an incident he had heard of, Pastor Funk said, "I do not now remember the name of the place, but it was the church and pulpit of an Orthodox clergyman. He found one Lord's Day a slip of paper placed in his Bible by some of the members of his congregation. Written on the paper were these words, 'We would see Jesus.' Understandably, that preacher felt distressed, but wanting to act as a faithful shepherd to the people, he didn't take offense. Instead, he sat down to examine himself and his work among that people with humility and sincerity. The outcome, well, he reached the sad and yet, on the other hand, the happy conclusion that the people were quite justified in making this request. From that time on, the content of his preaching changed. Within a short time, another piece of paper found its way into his Bible, probably from exactly the same source, and it read, 'Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord.'" Glad to see the Lord, that's what the Bible says. And yet if you come down a little layer and get into the Greek word there, it carries no less a force than to rejoice. They were triumphant, they were delighted to see the Lord. And the question we always need to address to our own hearts is, am I as anxious as the congregation we referred to in the illustration? Am I as anxious as the disciples who saw the Lord? Am I as anxious as these Greek people who came streaming to Philip in John chapter 12? Am I as keen as they to see the Lord? And I assume from your attendance here this morning and other Lord's days that you are. We have here, in the words of our text, John 12, verse 21, the platform laid for seeing Jesus. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." We visited here last Lord's Day morning, and then we paid particular attention to the contents of the site. If we were to see Jesus, then what will we see when we view him and we thought, well, we would see his person. He is the God-man. We would see his passion dying for us on Calvary, being our substitute. We would see him in his preservation, keeping his people, those whom he has loved, from eternity past right through to eternity future. And we would see him in his paradise. One of our hymns says, then our eyes at last shall see him. And that's exactly what will happen when faith gives way to sight. That blessed reality overtakes the children of God when we reach heaven and see him as he is. So that was the contents of this sight. We're moving to a little further in the subject today, another aspect we will consider, and that is the conditions for this sight. First of all, we've looked at the contents of this sight. Today, the conditions for this sight. What is needed to see the Lord? What is required from our side before this sight will be given? If we are ever going to see Jesus, how shall we do it? By sitting in our living rooms, staring into space, idling away the time, by twiddling our thumbs? Hardly. Most people, unless they're sold out on the idea of transcendental meditation, or they're given to some of the follies of the charismatics, most people have enough spiritual sense to realize that our knowledge of Jesus Christ is never going to be increased one iota by such an empty method or by other similar methods. But how do we get to see Christ? Let me pose a question. Napoleon Bonaparte is a great name in the past, in history. The Duke of Wellington, on the British side of affairs, is an even greater name than that, as is Sir Francis Drake, as is William Prince of Orange, as is Oliver Cromwell, as is Thomas Cranmer, John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and the list could go on and on and on, pretty much endlessly. If you want to know anything about those men, what they did, how they did it, when they did it, where they came from, the times in which they lived, the difficulties they overcame, the friends that they had, the enemies they made, the victories they achieved. If you want to know all of that, what are you going to do? Stargaze and hope the very information that you most need about them is communicated to you by some splendid and spectacular, even supernatural means. No, you'll go down to the library. You'll borrow a relevant book, or in these days, you'll look up Wikipedia on the internet and hope you're not going into a minefield of misinformation, as you often can. Or you'll go to Amazon and you'll buy a book or download one onto your Kindle device, but you'll read about them. Study their lives in detail. Trace out the little pieces of the realms that you're most interested in that impinge on their lives. The same with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If we're ever going to see much of Jesus, we must be much in the book that is so full of him. Simple as that. And so, in answer to the question, our first answer to the question, how can I see Jesus? Then we say, first of all, in the Scriptures. What David said in Psalm 19:1 is obviously true. We see it all around as the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. They tell of his glory and his might and his eternality. But it takes these Scriptures through their revelation of Jesus Christ as the only Savior of fallen men for our eyes to open and view the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Otherwise, we would never know. As one has said, left to nature, the Bible taken away, man cannot know of God's tenderness and love, cannot know how to love and trust and obey him properly only in the Bible. May man find out the mercy of God in the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. No wonder our Lord, during the course of his earthly ministry, addressed the people around him and said, search the Scriptures. John 5:39, you'll find that counsel given. They are they, he said, which testify of me. When he spoke of the Spirit coming, he's saying there will be a singular focus in the ministry of the Holy Ghost among you, because what he will be doing will be delving into the Word and again, and bringing out of it the treasures that relate to me, my person, and my work. And you'll find it in John 14, John 15, John 16, this ministry of the Holy Spirit lifting and applying the Word, but showing us Jesus in the book. The dust rose from that downward path to the small town of Emmaus as two of Christ's disciples trudged along it. Their conversation, what conversation there was colored by grief and punctuated by sighs. They were exhausted. But that exhaustion was not as a result of the eastern sun that was beating down mercilessly upon their heads. But 3 days before this, their entire world had fallen apart. As then they were left gazing into the blackness, the one whom they had earnestly believed had been the Messiah had died. Now convinced everything is over. Their hanging heads, their heavy steps outwardly indicated what they were feeling inwardly. Their hearts were broken. But as they trudge, a stranger draws alongside. Sympathetically, it seems, he inquired, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad?" I imagine they must have felt like kicking, and maybe they did, the little mounds of dust and gravel on that Emmaus road at that kind of a question. I mean, the level of ignorance being displayed here. Where has this man wandered in from? Hasn't he heard? And they said to him, "Don't you know what has happened in Jerusalem in these times?" Then they cooled down back to the old misery-stamped countenances. They filled the stranger in on the bare essentials of the case. They told him how all of their hopes built up over these years had been smashed at the crucifixion of Jesus. Then they added that some woman, you know, had been to his grave this morning, and the stone they have found rolled back, the grave clothes are still in there, but there's no sign of him. Him they saw not. And we just reckon it's time to go home. This has been so damaging, so distressing. The stranger, Jesus, begins to speak, and you know the details. The clouds of gloom and dejection begin to lift. Luke 24:27 summarizes what he said, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The focus is on Christ. He's living in the Word and every part of the Word. And through that message, the clouds of their doubts, their fears, their disillusionment were all dispersed. And their eyes, we are told, were opened. And they knew him. What an event. What teaching this pair received on that journey. A theology course in miniature. Glorious miniature. Because it didn't veer of its central focus at any point. It was all of Christ. It was Robert Hawker who said, "I have been sometimes led to wish that this heart-warming discourse of Jesus had been recorded." But then he checks himself and explains to himself just why it wasn't recorded in all of its detail. "I have learnt," he said, "the blessedness intended from the concealment, for it prompts the soul under divine teaching to search after Christ in all those scriptures from whence the Lord preached to those two disciples. We read that the Lord began at Moses, he said, and all the prophets, and not confining himself to these, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Hence, and this is his conclusion, hence we are taught, as plain as words can make it, that the whole body of scripture is concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And shall I not look for the Lord Jesus in it all? That's our task. That's what the Lord has set before us. Oftentimes, we must confess, our experience is like Mary's on that resurrection morning. She comes seeking Jesus. She's earnest in her seeking, but where does she look? In the tomb, wrong place, in the place of darkness and death and apparent defeat. Jesus isn't there. He is standing beside her. She, supposing him to be the gardener, she didn't see him clearly that day, John 20 and 15, but one word, Mary, changed all of that. And when Christ speaks to us through the Word, reveals himself to us, shows he is near at hand, how that transforms the way that we live. A.M. Hodgkin, author of the book Christ in All the Scriptures, said, as we read some passage in the Old Testament, how often our eyes are holden and we see only the earthly form. We see Aaron the priest, or David the shepherd, or Solomon the king, but like nearing, we are really seeking the Lord Jesus. And if, like her, he manifests himself to us through the outward type, we turn in glad surprise and looking up say, Rabboni, my dear master. What a blessing to see him again. If we are going to get a sight of the Savior, we must apply ourselves to the reading and the study and meditation on this book that reveals him from cover to cover. But then, not only through the Scriptures will we see him, but by supplication. If we're ever going to know much of Jesus Christ, we must delve into much of secret prayer. Secret prayer is the unerring thermometer to our whole life of prayer. If we're sincere in prayer, it's when we're in secret before God. That was the type of praying our Savior recommended. Matthew 6 and 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And there's the thought here of carrying the value and the victory of that time that is spent in secret out into the open, where we affect the Church of Jesus Christ for good and our own lives for good. How much time do we devote to this holy enterprise? It's one of the real acid tests of our spiritual lives. How do we measure up? Is it not right here on this stumbling stone of secret supplication that we slip up and as a result slide down? An old preacher, George W. Truett, once said, it takes time to become spiritual, and time spent alone with God is the best spent time in all one's life. Haldor Linenas wrote the hymn, Shut In With God. I know the peace of heaven. Shut in with God, I see his face. Shut in with God, the clouds above are riven. I revel in his boundless grace. Shut in with God, my soul desires to be alone with him who gave himself for me in holy union and sweet communion. Shut in with God. Shut in with God. We've been thinking recently in our prayer meetings about the role of the intercessor. And that's the role of a person, shut in with God, seeing God's face, pleading God's word back to himself. How will we see Jesus? Through the scriptures, by supplication. Also, through strife, through strife. If it is the face of Jesus that we are going to see, we must get up onto the watchtower and watch against the approach of sin. And when it comes, get down into that wrestling ring and strive with all of our energy in an uncompromising warfare against it. How sincerely, how thoroughly, how energetically the Holy Ghost will push us on here. Richard Sibbes once said, famous Puritan preacher, the chief difference whereby one Christian differeth from another is watchfulness. It's not that one is more naturally holy than the other, because we're all carrying about hearts that are desperately wicked, full of iniquity. But where we differ is in this area of watchfulness. How often are we on the watchtower? How aware are we of sin coming in? How aware are we of our own deficiencies and weakness in the eyes and in the face of certain iniquities? That's where we need to be on our guard. Again, I like the words of Truett. He maintains the amputating knife of genuine repentance must be put to sin if we would hope for the smile of Jesus and the benefit of his blood, which cleanseth us from all sin. Make no doubt about it, the Bible repeatedly tells us sin is a veil through which Jesus cannot be seen. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Psalm 24:3-5, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. James said in James 5:16, it's the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. The Duke of Wellington had rung the bell 3 times. Eventually, after a great delay, the footman happened to appear at a door, and he was really casual about it. Wellington fired at him a volley of indignant words. "Your grace," stuttered the poor fellow, "the bell is broken." "Broken, is it? No, I was not aware of that," Wellington said. "I'm really very sorry, William. I beg your pardon." Perhaps the bell to heaven has been broken, disconnected due to our sin. We need to be watchful. We need to be engaged in this warfare. We need to be right into the center of this strife, struggling against sin. And what rewards there are to the person who will walk this road. We would see Jesus. Well, here's the way: through the scriptures, supplication, strife, and society. If we are going to see Jesus, it is beneficial to engage in Christian fellowship. That's why we have meetings like this, and prayer meetings, and other meetings. I'm not talking about some Christians when I talk about society getting together in some supposedly holy huddle and proceeding to criticize everything that moves in the church, assuming that they themselves are the only paragons of virtue and the supreme exemplars of true godliness within a 50-mile radius of the building. That's not what we're talking about. Such assemblies are to be condemned, avoided like the plague, because they are a plague. The type of gathering I'm speaking about and recommending is what's referred to in Malachi chapter 3, the verse 16, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Those old-fashioned meetings, so customary in seasons of revival, when the people of God join together in holy concourse and with humility and joy tell each other the things that they have seen and felt and knew concerning Jesus, him working in their lives, revealing himself always by the Spirit through the Scriptures, what meetings they are. Blessed experience. Wonderful times, and we want to cultivate those kind of meetings here. Society. We see Jesus by the Scriptures, through supplication, by strife, in society, through service. If we're ever going to see much of Jesus, we must be busy for him. Idleness is a chief enemy to grace. It is the running stream, one has said, that is the healthy stream. The stagnant pond breeds miasma and malaria and death. Many Christians who are spiritually sleepy and sick would discover a new joy and receive views of Jesus only if they broke themselves free from their comfortable surroundings and went to engage in activity for him. Lord, make me a servant. Lord, teach me the joy of doing something more for Jesus. Lord, before my life ends and the bell tolls for me, help me to make a peace service in my life. Service shreds doubt, disbelief, despondency like little else does. How do I see Jesus? How will we see him? What are the conditions for the sight? Through the Scriptures, by supplication, in strife, through society, by service, finally, in submission. Another condition for seeing Jesus is obedience to his will and way. Submission. Christ wants that more than anything else from his people. Remember the words of 1 Samuel 15, 22, 23, Samuel said, talking to Saul. Saul had sinned and he knew it. But he thought he could cover up that sin and compensate for that sin by coming now belatedly with offerings. Hath the Lord, Samuel said, as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Christ is not interested in us trotting off on our own way, fulfilling our own plans in preference to his, and then coming limping along asking for him to belatedly rubber stamp all that we've already done. Just because we have a few sacrifices in our hands now doesn't mean that sweetens any pill. Are we willing to live for him? To put him first, to do his will, no matter what it is, no matter where it may lead, no matter what personal sacrifice it may crunch out of us? This is the question, and on the answer hinges this whole battle of the Christian life. It's the battle between the Savior and self. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Don't be chasing frantically after all the other things, and in chasing them, abandon your search for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. George MacDonald has written an interesting poem. Seems to sum in a simple manner the whole subject up. It goes like this. I said, let me walk in the fields. He said, nay, walk in the town. I said, there are no flowers there. He said, no flowers, but a crown. I said, but the sky is black. There's nothing but noise and din. But he wept as he sent me back. There is more, he said, there is sin. I said, but the air is thick and fogs are veiling the sun. He answered, yet souls are sick and souls in the dark undone. I said, I shall miss the light. And friends shall miss me, they say. He answered me, choose tonight. If I am to miss you, are they? I pleaded for time to be given. He said, is it hard to decide? It will not seem hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide. I cast one look at the fields, then set my face to the town. He said, my child, do you yield? Will you leave the flowers for the crown? Then into his hand went mine. And into my heart came he, and I walk in a light divine the path I had feared to see. Do we really want to see Jesus? Sir, sir, we would see Jesus. Is that our desire? Then the pathway ahead is plain. The price has been laid out before us. Are we willing to pay it? God, make us willing. Run the straight race through God's great grace. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its way before thee lies. Christ is the path. Christ thy prize. Faint not nor fear, his arms are near. He changes not and thou art dear. Only believe and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Sir, we would see Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we have been able to consider what seeing Jesus really involves. And today, the way we need to walk, if we are to see Jesus, may we, Lord, all be strengthened to walk this way and see the Lord amongst us, magnifying his word, appearing in every section of the book before our eyes, leading us, counseling us, blessing us, encouraging us, lifting us up when we fall, recommissioning us with new enthusiasm and zeal. Help us to be looking on to Jesus and so run the race set before us with endurance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.